Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org for a study guide outline of today's lesson as Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of John as we finish chapter 7 and begin chapter 8 with the woman caught in adultery. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We've seen the issue of belief or lack of belief in John chapter 7. We saw that the Lord was at the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And on the last day of the feast, we saw that he stood up in the temple and taught. The Pharisees had sent officers to arrest him, but they couldn't do it because of his words. When they report back to their leaders, the Pharisees, they didn't believe in the power of his words, so they mocked their own officers for their claim that it was because of how he spoke that they couldn't arrest him. So at this point, in John 7, verse 50, Nicodemus speaks up. It says, Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them. So here was this Nicodemus, whom we saw come to the Lord Jesus at night, back in John chapter 3. Now we saw that Nicodemus claimed that he and his fellow religious leaders had discussed the Lord Jesus and concluded he had to be a teacher come from God, because of the miracles he worked. But it seems that Nicodemus was the only one who actually did something about that and went to the Lord to learn more. And the other people, they didn't do it. So we wonder, was Nicodemus leaning toward faith? Well, from John 19:39, it would seem that he was, because after the Lord's death, Nicodemus came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds, to decorate the Lord's body after his death with spices. So it seems that he was leaning toward faith. Well, he actually took the time to look into it, and that's a lesson for us. We shouldn't just speculate intellectually about the Word of God. We should actually open it up and study it. And that's what will lead us to faith. So he speaks up and says, verse 51, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? And of course it didn't. No just law would condemn a man before he got a chance to speak for himself. So Nicodemus points out that these other Pharisees are acting unrighteously in condemning the Lord before they've really had him before them on trial. But verse 52, they answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Well, it seems that the other Pharisees, they can't really answer Nicodemus's charge, because it was a right charge. It was a logical charge. It made sense. It was true. So how do they answer? So they answer with an insult. And this is a very childish thing to do. If you ever try to argue with a little child, use a logical and reasonable argument, chances are that the child, as long as he's not fearing punishment, will just answer back with insults. He'll just make fun of you. He won't try to answer your logical arguments. He'll just think, you're attacking me, so I'll attack you. And he answers back with some insult. That's a childish way of doing it. But the sad part is, it's not just children who act like that. We as adults can act like that sometimes too. When we get mad and someone makes a logical, reasonable argument against us, instead of answering logically and reasonably, we can just get mad and resort to insult. Well, that's not what we should do, but sadly it often sometimes is what we do, especially when you don't have a good answer. So they just say, are you also from Galilee? And Galilee, remember, was kind of the country area of Israel. The big cities weren't there. The people there weren't very educated. So it's kind of like saying, are you also a hick from the sticks? But then they say, search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Well, these Pharisees should have taken their own advice, because if they would have searched and looked, they would have found that both Jonah and Hosea were prophets who were from Galilee. And it's harder to tell, but it could be that Elijah, Elisha, and Amos were also from Galilee. So their claim wasn't even right. And if they'd searched the scriptures like they told Nicodemus to do, they would have figured that out. So they obviously didn't know the Bible near as well as they thought they did. Verse 53, and everyone went to his own house. So at this point, it seems that the Feast of Booths is over. And as we know, during the three feasts, during the Israelite calendar year, they were all supposed to come up, or all the patriarchs of every family at least, were supposed to come up to Jerusalem for the feast three times a year. But now this feast was over, the Feast of Booths, one of those three feasts, and so all these people go back home. And so Jerusalem is left with just its usual population, which was a couple hundred thousand, rather than the over a million that were always there during the feast days. But John 8, verse 1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now the Mount of Olives was within easy walking distance of Jerusalem. So it seems that this is telling us that the Lord didn't go home. So we saw earlier in John chapter 7 that the Lord had come late to the feast. He didn't come with everybody else. And now it seems he stays late at the feast. He doesn't go home with everybody else either. Instead, he just goes to the Mount of Olives, easy walking distance from Jerusalem. And then verse 2, now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. So in the morning, the next day, he returns to the temple, in spite of the fact that the feast is over. He comes right back to the temple, where the Lord liked to teach whenever he was in Jerusalem. He'd go right into God's temple. And the people come to him. Now this would not be quite the same people as were at the feast, of course, because many of those had gone home. But he had his followers among the Jerusalemites as well. And when they find out he's still there, they're probably excited. Wow, we get a chance to hear more teaching from him. Whereas we thought he probably would have gone home. So they're probably excited to still have him there, and they gather together to hear more teaching. And he sits down to teach them. That's how teachers would teach back then. Nowadays, we like to stand up to lecture. But back then, a teacher would sit to teach, and that's what the Lord does. Verse 3, then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst. Well, it seems that the people, his followers, saw in him staying in Jerusalem an opportunity for more teaching. But his enemies saw in this another opportunity to try to destroy him. They're sending officers to arrest him had failed, but now, since he's conveniently stuck around after the feast is over, they can try to capture him again. And this time, they decide to try to catch him with a trap. And the bait of their trap is this woman caught in adultery. So they bring her and set her in the midst. Now, to get this scene right in our heads, we have to realize this. They set her in the midst. And so the picture here is that the Lord is somewhere in one of the temple courts. He's surrounded by a crowd of people who are listening to his teaching. So he's in the center, like he's at center stage. Well, these Pharisees and scribes, they make their way through the crowd, bringing this woman caught in adultery, until they arrive there in the center of the crowd where the Lord is, and they present her to him in the center of the crowd. So verse 4, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. So they say, we caught this woman committing adultery. She was actually doing it when we caught her. Now notice that they're hypocrites. Why? Because they only brought the woman. We have the saying, it takes two to tango. And it takes two to commit adultery. It takes an adulteress and an adulterer. And so where was the man? Where was the man who'd committed adultery? How come they only brought the woman? Well, the fact was that these leaders had, much like many other cultures have had down through history, a double standard. And that was that they held women to a very strict moral standard, but the men they were much more lax with. They would allow men to have sexual escapades, but not so much the women. Now, the law, on the other hand, was very even-handed, and the law demanded the same penalty for both the adulterer and the adulteress. So this shows that these men had no real concern for the law. They were pretending to be concerned for the law. They were pretending to be concerned that the right thing be done, but the reality was that they were just interested in catching the Lord in a trap. And they weren't really interested in following the law at all, or they would have brought the adulterer as well. So verse 5, they say, Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Now they say Moses commanded that an adulteress like this should be stoned. But the fact is, this is not what Moses commanded. If we would look at Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, we'd see it says this. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So what the law of Moses actually commanded was execution for both the adulterer and the adulteress. And the fact is that without the man, without the adulterer, they had no proof of their claim that they had caught this woman in the act of committing adultery. And there could be no justice, according to the law, without the man. He should have been there. He should have been condemned as well. So their claim that this is what the law of Moses said, it was a lie. That wasn't what the law of Moses said at all. So they say, what do you say? In verse 6, this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So, we read that they didn't say this just because they wanted to find out the Lord's opinion, but because they were trying to trap him and get him to say something that they could accuse him of, that they could bring against him later. So this makes us wonder, what was the trap? How were they trying to trap him? Well, I think if he had said, yes, that's what Moses said, stone the woman. Well, they could have claimed that he was a hypocrite who opposed his own teaching. Because in Luke chapter 9 and verse 56, the Lord said this, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So he had claimed, I'm not here to kill anybody. I'm not here to execute anybody. I'm here to save people. So if he had commanded this woman stoning, they could have claimed he was a hypocrite who didn't stay true to his own words. Now it's also possible, and this is a little harder to tell, but it seems that the Romans kind of went back and forth on whether they gave the Jews the right to execute people or not. Because the fact is, they would often misuse that right. So sometimes they would say, no, you can't execute people according to your law. You have to bring them to us, and we're the only ones with the power to execute. Now, at other times, they would allow them to execute according to their religious law, considering it a religious thing. So it's a little hard to tell what the edict was here. But it could be that if the Lord said stone her, they could have taken him to Rome and said, look, this guy went against your edict, saying we should stone somebody when you said we couldn't do that. But that's a little bit harder to say. Now, what if he'd said, don't stone her. Set her free. I claim to not be here to execute people. I'm not going to command you to execute her. Well, then obviously they could claim this man opposes Moses' law. He's against the Bible. He's against the scriptures. The scripture said to stone a woman to death, and he said not to. He's against Moses. He's against the word of God. So they figured no matter what he did, they would have him in a trap. So how could the Lord answer? Either way he answered, he'd be in trouble. Well, the fact is he didn't answer at all. Instead, he did something very strange. He stooped down and started to write on the ground with his finger, as though he didn't hear them, just writing. Now, I imagine this confused them greatly. They probably just kind of stood there. There's probably kind of an awkward silence. Maybe they were shifting around nervously, kind of awkwardly, like, what should we do now? Now, this is very interesting because this is the only time we read of the Lord writing anything. We know that the Lord could read and write. In fact, the leaders were often very shocked about this because he was an uneducated man. So they said, how did he learn how to read? Well, of course, the Lord was the God who created language in the first place. He didn't need anybody to teach him how to read. But he could read and write, and yet the only time we ever read of him writing is here on the ground. A writing that probably a couple minutes later was gone. Or a couple hours later, maybe at the very most. So how did the Lord's words get perpetuated when he never wrote anything down? Well, I believe that was through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit could bring the Lord's words back to someone's mind just as well as a tape recorder or an MP3 player could do it today. And so the things we have the Lord say, written down in the scriptures, they were brought to the minds of the authors by the Holy Spirit. But the Lord didn't write them down himself. This is the only time we ever see him writing. Now people wonder, what did the Lord write? And people speculate about this. I remember I heard one man say, he wrote down the Ten Commandments. He wrote them down one by one. And then when he got to the one, thou shalt not commit adultery, he wrote it in really big letters, and he underlined it. Well, that's an interesting thought, but I wonder, What makes this man think that was the case? How does he know that's what he wrote? Did he have a vision or something? Well, as far as I can tell, he just made it up in his own head, what the Lord wrote. I heard somebody else say, the Lord stooped down and he started writing the sins of each one of these religious leaders who were accusing the woman. He wrote their sins one at a time in the ground. And as they looked, they saw that was what he was writing, and it made them uncomfortable. Here he's writing down their sins. Well, that's an interesting idea too. But again, where was that person getting it from? Kind of out of thin air, it seems to me. And the fact is, we don't know what the Lord was writing because it doesn't tell us. And so I can't tell you what he was writing because I don't know either. But the fact is that I think the important thing here is not what he was writing, but the fact that he was writing on the ground. Because Jeremiah 17 and verse 13, the Lord talks about writing on the ground. In Jeremiah 17:13, it says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. So Jeremiah said that those who depart from the Lord shall be written in the earth. And the Lord here was writing on the earth. And as these men kind of shifted uncomfortably, watched him doing it, they knew the scriptures. And maybe their minds jumped back to Jeremiah 17. And they realized that they were departing from the Lord. And so he was writing on the ground, on the earth. Well, indeed, they had departed from the Lord by trying to trap him in his words. So that was the important part, that he was writing on the ground and not what he was writing. And we don't really know what he was writing. Verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. So it seems that finally they start to question him again. Finally they start asking him again. And so he stands up and says this, He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone. Now we have to understand that the person who threw the first stone was really the executioner. And this was the way they stoned back then. Sometimes I think we think of them picking up little stones like around a gravel road and whipping them at a person. And they throw hundreds of these until finally the person just dies from being pelted, I guess. Well, some people may be stoned that way, but I don't think that was the way stoning was done in Israel. It seems that stoning in Israel was the primary witness was the one who cast the first stone. And he would pick up the biggest stone that he could, and he would bring that stone crashing down on the person's skull to break their skull, or crashing down into a person's chest to stop their heart. And it was really the person who cast the first stone who was the executioner. And the others would cast stones, more or less, well, I guess it would make sure the person was dead if they were only mortally wounded, not dead, but also to say, yes, solidarity, we agree with this execution. So the one who threw the first stone was really the executioner. So he says, become the executioner if you're without sin. Now the Lord, I think, was pointing here to another fact from the law, and that is, according to the law, if you didn't have the adulterer and the adulteress, you can only suspect a woman of adultery. And a woman who was suspected of adultery, you had to follow Numbers 5, not Leviticus 20. Numbers 5 said a woman suspected of adultery, her husband was to bring her to the priest. And he gave her, after she swore she wasn't an adulteress, he gave her a mixture of water and ashes from off the altar. And she drank it. And if she wasn't an adulteress, the water became the water that causes a curse. And it rotted her thigh and swelled her belly, and she became infertile, and that was her punishment for being an adulteress. But if she hadn't committed adultery, well, then she'd be no more harm than you and I would be if we drank a mixture of water and ashes. Might not taste very good, but it wouldn't really hurt us. So this threw her punishment totally on the Lord. Because if he wanted to punish her, he had to turn the water into the water that causes a curse. So without the man, she was only suspected of adultery. So it was up to the Lord to judge her and not men. So he says, if you haven't committed sin, then you be the one to throw the first stone. Well, only God truly hasn't committed sin. So verse 8, and he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So he goes back again to his writing on the ground and ignoring them. Verse 9, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. So their consciences all start to convict them. And it starts from the oldest first. And back then, they respected their elders. In our day, we seem to respect young people. If you're young and good-looking, we respect you and want to hear, stick a microphone in your face and hear what you say about politics or religion or things like that. Even though you're young and there isn't much in your empty head, we respect you if you're young and good-looking. Well, their society was much more sensible, and they respected the elderly, those who had lived long enough to learn something. But the elders, they realize, I'm a sinner, and they go out first. Well, when the respected elders have gone out, what can the younger people do but follow them? So one by one, they file out and leave Jesus alone and the woman standing in the midst. Now, if we aren't careful, we might get the picture here of Jesus and the woman standing alone at this point in an empty courtyard. Nothing but the wind blowing through it, and the two of them all alone. But remember, this was not the case. They were standing in the middle of a crowd of people who were listening to the Lord's teaching. And so when these religious leaders file out one by one, they leave the Lord and the woman alone in the middle of the crowd. They leave them alone on center stage. They abandon center stage themselves. So they're not alone in an empty courtyard. So the Lord's words here is not a private conversation with the woman, but a public declaration in front of the crowd. So what he says might not be what he would have said to the woman if they really were alone. So what does he say? Verse 10. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? He seems to be saying, where are all the sinless guys among those religious leaders? Because they sure acted like they thought they were sinless. He says, where are the accusers? They've all left? Well, they had, because none of them were sinless. Verse 11, she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So she answers, No one's left to condemn me, Lord. He says, Well, then I'm not going to either. And the Lord truly had not come to condemn anyone in his first coming. But notice, he doesn't just leave her not condemned. He says, Go and sin no more. He gives her instructions. He says, You've been forgiven, but now stop sinning. And the fact was, though the Lord didn't condemn anyone at his first coming, at his second coming, he certainly will. In 2 Thessalonians 1:8, it shows that at his second coming, he'll come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God or who don't obey his gospel. So the Lord isn't saying that sexual sins are not condemnable. The fact is, in John 5, verses 27 through 29, the Lord proclaims that he is the one who will judge people after they're raised from the dead. Those who have done good, he'll send to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil, to the resurrection of condemnation. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, it tells a list of sins, and one of them is sexually immoral. And it says that sexually immoral people shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So if this woman didn't obey the Lord, if she went out and kept sinning, well, she'll still be condemned in the judgment in time to come. So this ends our look at this portion, but to close out, I'd like to say that I am well aware that in a lot of your Bibles, maybe you have those lines of doom they put in the Bibles, that they mark out this passage from John 7:53 to 8:11, and say this passage is not in the oldest manuscripts and best manuscripts. Well, I've treated it as if I thought this passage really belongs here, and I believe it does. But if you want to hear more about my teaching on that, I'm not going to give it on this radio program, but if you'll go to my website, knowinggodandtheword.org, I have posted a bonus audio there where I talk about this passage and explain why I think it belongs in the Scriptures. So if you want to find out about that, go to my website. But the Pharisees here showed their hypocrisy. They sought only to trap the Lord, and they didn't care how. They didn't care if they really followed the law doing it. So the question is, do we believe the truth about the Lord? Or do we just come to his words to try to pick them apart so that we can condemn him? Remember the point of John, that John wants us to believe. Let us all hear and believe.
Despite the evidence against them, the Pharisees refused to believe the words of the Lord. We too must take care not to be found in unbelief because we refuse to heed the words of the Lord found in the pages of the Word of God. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the book of John. On our next program, Nathan will continue his series in the book of John with The Light of the World, Thank you for joining us today. We trust that you have been edified and encouraged by this program. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also send out a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at Nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on this mailing list. We would like to invite you to the Word of Truth's Bible Conference held this year in Milwaukee, Wisconsin on September 12th and 13th. If you would like to attend our free Bible conference, please RSVP the Word of Truth Ministry. If you plan to spend the night, make your reservations at the Milwaukee Airport Holiday Inn for a special rate by mentioning the Word of Truth Bible Conference. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.